Man, Nehemiah chapter 1, as we jump in here, let me just give you a little bit of the historical context. Of course, the children of Israel have done evil in the sight of the Lord, and the southern kingdom of Judah finally now has gone into the Babylonian captivity. And then, of course, the Babylonians are ultimately defeated by the Persians. And so the children of Israel are in captivity, coming back from captivity, approaching the end of that captivity. And as those things wind down and so forth, you know, we find Nehemiah here, who is one of these diaspora Jews that is in Shushan the palace, which is the headquarters of that Persian Empire. And as he's there, he's inquiring, you know, how things are going back home, how things are going in Israel, how things are going in Jerusalem. And he gets this bad report about how things are going. Look what the Bible says in verse number 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, that I was in, as I was in Shushan the palace, right? So that's the capital city of the empire. That Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So affliction here has to do with being troubled, hassled, persecuted, going through hard times, bad times. That's what it means to be afflicted. And then it says that they're in great reproach. And reproach here is when people are talking bad about you, they're making fun of you, they're talking smack. That's what it means to be in reproach. So basically, the Jews that are back in Jerusalem, they're not doing well, they're not prospering, and they're not being treated with respect. They're being disrespected, and people are reproaching them. So the first point that I want to make here is that, number one, God's people, and in the New Testament, we're not thinking as much about the nation of Israel as we're thinking about the church, right? Christianity, the local church. God's people need a wall around them, okay? Because part of the reason why they're doing so bad, they're in affliction and reproach, is because, what does it say in the next part of verse 3? The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So the problem is, the wall is broken down, and so everything's a mess, right? The wall is important. And the whole book of Nehemiah is really focused on building the wall around Jerusalem. That's the theme of the entire book. And so God's people, we need a wall around us. As a church, we need a wall around us. What does that mean? Well, flip over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to come back to Nehemiah throughout the sermon. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What does it mean to have a wall around us? Well, here's the thing. The wall is a demarcation, right? It's a separation, sort of like at your house, you have a fence around your yard. It separates your yard from the neighbor's yard. You know, I remember when I moved briefly for college to the Midwest, and yards would not have fences. I was like, what in the world? What is wrong with these people, you know? Good fences make good neighbors, because you need that delineation. You need that demarcation. It's nice to know where the line is and to have some privacy and some barrier there, something there. Now, a lot of people would look at this and say, no, man, we don't want to have any walls between us, man. Let's just break all the walls down. But here's the thing about that. The wall is not some impenetrable barrier where nothing can come in or out. Because notice he said the walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. The wall has gates in it. The gate allows people to come in. The gate allows people to go out. But there's still a wall signifying, hey, this is inside, this is outside. Things are a certain way inside, things are a certain way outside. Yeah, you can come in and out, but there needs to be a wall delineation, demarcation. There needs to be a difference between inside and outside, okay? And when it comes to Christians, we need to be different than the world around us. When it comes to the church, it's supposed to be different than everything else out there. Look what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Watch this. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. He's saying, look, come out from among them and be separate. Don't be exactly like the world out there. Hey, if church was just like everything else in the world, then there'd be no point to even have church. The entire point of going to church, of assembling as a church, is to get together with other like-minded believers where we can have an oasis from the insanity that's out there in this world and get the sound mind, sound doctrine, right beliefs of God's people in the church. You know, what's the point of just cramming a bunch of random people into a building and calling it church? Just, you know, just bringing them in, appealing through, I don't know, just music and just games and fun and just bringing them in and just bringing in crowds of people. Hey, look, I want to have a big crowd on Sunday morning too, but I want to have a big crowd of people who actually believe the Bible, who care what the Bible says, who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Who I can have fellowship with, not just pack the building with a bunch of unbelievers. You know, what's the point at that point? If the salt has lost its savor, you know, what's the point? You know, we're supposed to be separate. We're supposed to be different. Come out from among them and be ye separate. That's what the wall represents. You know, saying, look, it's different in here. This is the way things are in here. That's the way things are out there. Flip over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You say, well, a wall sounds like it could exclude people. Yeah, you got it right. Amen. Amen. It does exclude people. No, man, we just want to bring everybody in here. Not really, no. Because there are certain people that we don't want in here. You know, and here's the deal, is that obviously if unbelievers come in here and stumble in here, yeah, we'll be nice to them. We'll try to get them saved, preach the gospel to them. Maybe they come for several weeks and they hear and they learn and ultimately can get saved. But, you know, if some staunch unbeliever just is some heretic, just believes some other gospel, other religion, false doctrine, then obviously this isn't really the place for them. Because what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteous? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? It's not like, hey, let's just have Muslims in our church and let's just have Hindus. And, you know, some people are, you know, Roman Catholics and they're worshiping idols and we're just okay with. No, my friend, this is a Baptist church. Oh, let's just bring everybody in. Well, here's the thing. Even when it comes to saved Christians who do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there are certain people that we would expel from fellowship, even if they're a saved Christian. Look what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, it says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, right? And fornicators are people that are having sex outside of marriage. And the Bible says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, verse 10, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company, and here's the key, if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So notice the talk about there's an in and there's an out. He says, we as a church have to judge serious, grievous sin that's in the church. People outside the church, that's God's issue. That's not our issue. That's not our problem. That's between them and God. But in the church, obviously, we're not judging people for every little sin, or we'd all be getting judged every day, myself included, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody's perfect. But when there are these serious, grievous sins, and look, I didn't write the Bible. You just read it. In 1 Corinthians 5, fornication, drunkenness, right? If you have somebody who's just a raging alcoholic in the church, you know, that has to be dealt with. We're not just going to turn a blind eye and say, oh, that's okay. You're a drug addict, no problem. Drunk, no problem. Living together and you're not married, no problem. No, it is a problem, my friend. According to the Word of God, it's a problem. We are supposed to have some standard here of the church, the house of God, that if someone's going to call themselves a Christian, okay, then they have to live to a certain standard. And again, we're not talking about enforcing a bunch of super strict rules. Obviously, everybody's at different stages of growth. But we're talking about like major things that we can't turn a blind eye to according to the Bible, like drunkenness, like, you know, and we would include being a drug addict in that too. Okay, extortion, right? So if we have some mafia crime boss in the church or something that's just out extorting people and stealing and doing, you know, obviously that's going to be a problem. And so the wall represents separation. The wall represents, look, inside the church, we want to make sure we're on the same page with what we believe, and we want to make sure that people are at least living up to a certain semblance of decency. Obviously, everybody's at different stages of growth. Nobody's perfect. We all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But is everybody just living in open fornication? Open drunkenness? No. Obviously, we need to deal with those things. Flip over, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 on the same note toward the end of the New Testament there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'm going to start reading it while you get there. The Bible reads in verse 13, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing," verse 14 of chapter 3, "and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Verse 15, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Are we talking about a saved person or an unsaved person? We're talking about a saved person. Admonish him as a brother. He's a brother in Christ, but if he's just in flagrant disobedience to the word of God, he says, note that man and have no company with him. Corinthians said, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, this preaching is totally foreign to a lot of people. And you might be sitting there thinking to yourself like, well, I've never heard this before. Well, I'm sorry that your other church or other preachers that you've listened to failed to teach you this part, because this is clear scripture, but a lot of people will avoid this scripture because they just want to say, hey, man, just everybody, bring in as many people, everybody, let's just pack the place out. Who cares what the heck you believe? And that's why there are many churches where we go out and knock on the doors of their members and we ask them if they know they're going to heaven. It's like 50-50 or something. Or 75-25, where people don't even have a clue. Because everybody is just all believing different things, and the only prerequisite is just, if your money's green, we want you here. That's a lot of the mentality that's out there. Well, not here, folks. We want to have a wall. You know, we don't want the wall to be broken down, where we're just exactly like the world out there. There's just an unbroken gradient between us and the world. No, there's a demarcation, there's a line, there's a wall, there's a separation between the inside and the outside. The church and the world are not exactly the same. That's why when you walk in here, maybe the atmosphere isn't exactly like worldly events that you go to. Does that mean we need to change our atmosphere to turn it into a nightclub or something so you can feel a little more comfortable? No. Why don't you get on our program? How about that? How about you get on some psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? How about you get on the King James Bible? How about you get on clean, right living and not vice versa? So number one, God's people and the church and, you know, in particular, need a wall around them. Yes, with gates leading in and out. We want people to come in. We want to bring in as many people as we can. But sometimes we also have to give some people the boot, and the gate swings both ways. And the door of faithful word swings both ways. Amen? So number one, we need the wall. Number two, notice how Nehemiah in chapter one, go back to Nehemiah chapter one. We're going to be there throughout the sermon if you want to stick a bookmark there or keep your finger there. But notice that Nehemiah is going through life and he's not just only worried about himself. He cares about other people. Now notice in verse number one of Nehemiah chapter one, in the last part it says, I was in Shushan the palace. Now is this guy hurting? Is this guy having a bad time? Is his life going poorly? He's living in the palace. I mean, if you're living in the palace, you're doing pretty good. Jump down to the last verse of the chapter. And it says at the end of the verse, for I was the king's cupbearer. This is like one of the most important jobs in the entire palace, being the king's cupbearer, because this is a high trust position. Because when people are serving you food and drink, and you're the ruler of the most powerful empire in the world, you're worried about what? somebody could try to kill you. Somebody could try to poison you, assassinate you. And so the king's cupbearer is the high trust position, the guy who's handing you your drink, handing you your food, and he's probably checking it and taking a sip and tasting it, making sure there's nothing weird in it, making sure everything is legit with your meals and your drink. This is somebody who is at the king's right hand. I mean, he is right there next to the most powerful man in the world at that time. He's the king's cupbearer. You know what he could have done? He could have just kept his mouth shut and just lived his comfortable, cush life, living in the palace, being the king's cupbearer. But instead, you know what? He's worried about other people. He cares about God's people. He cares about others. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. So when he hears that they're being afflicted, they're in reproach, the wall's broken down, the gates are burned with fire, he sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. You know, here's a person who's living his life, not just in it for himself, but he cares about other people. He's worried about God's people in general. You know, the Bible tells, you don't have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 12, it tells us, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. He's saying, look, just because you're doing well, just because you're at the top of the food chain, you know, you need to think about how people down here are feeling. You need to think about how other people are doing, and you should rejoice with other believers that rejoice, weep with them that weep, and care about other people. If you want to, you can flip over to Philippians chapter 2 while you're there in Nehemiah. I'll read for you from 1 Corinthians 12 in the meantime. It says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another, right? We as members of the body of Christ here, we as members of the church, we should care about one another. And not just only think about how we're doing, but think about how other people are doing. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Right? So we should be happy when other people succeed, and we should be sad when something bad happens to them. And you know what? You get the opposite of this in churches sometimes. You know what the opposite of this is called? Envy. Envy is a wicked sin where basically when other people are doing well, that bothers me. Because they're doing better than I am, you know? Or when people crash and burn, it makes me feel good about myself, right? That's a wicked, envious attitude to have in the local church. We're supposed to love one another. We should want our brothers and sisters in Christ to succeed. And when they get a raise, get a promotion, when they get married, when they have kids or whatever, we should be celebrating and happy about their success. And when people lose a loved one or lose their job or crash and burn financially, we should feel bad about that. We should be praying for them and want to help them out. And so we need to care about other people like Nehemiah. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Philippians 2, 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Isn't this what Nehemiah is doing? He's not just looking on his own things because he's doing great. No, he's saying, okay, but how's Jerusalem doing? How are the Jews that came back from the captivity, how are they doing? And so we as Christians here in our church, we should care about one another within our church, but also our church should also care about other churches, right? We should want our other, you know, sister churches and other friends of ours, and even just other good, godly, fundamental Baptist churches, even in Phoenix, even in our own area, we should want them to succeed too, right? We should just want all Bible-believing churches everywhere, all gospel-preaching churches everywhere, all good, you know, Baptist churches out there. Man, we should want them all to succeed. We should love to see, you know, First Works succeed and Steadfast succeed and Sure Foundation and Straight Paths and all these different churches. We want to see Anchor Baptist succeed. We want to see all good, and even in our area, churches that are good churches, you know, Desert Gateway, Valley, Old Path, whatever, you know, whatever the independent fundamental Baptist church in our area, hey, we're on the same team. We want to see God's people succeed. Not like, well, we got to be the biggest and the best, so hopefully God will slow these other people down. No, man, because it's about the gospel. And it's about Christ's kingdom, not our own personal kingdom. And so we want to see others succeed. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you personally should be thinking about other people, even in your home. Whether you're the husband, the wife, the child, the parent, whatever, think about other people. Be considerate of others as a Christian. And in the church, be considerate. This is part of the Christian life, and Nehemiah really models this because he wasn't just worried about himself. But let's go back to Nehemiah and get the third point. So we said, number one, the walls are broken down and we need to have those walls in our lives. Number two, we said Nehemiah was not only worried about himself, but number three, we see that Nehemiah confessed the corporate sins of the nation of Israel in general. You know, he's confessing the sins of his whole nation. Look at verse number five. It says, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. And terrible means not like in our modern vernacular, something bad. Terrible means scary, right? Terrifying. And look, God is a great God. The Bible teaches that God is great, but it also teaches that God is terrifying. You know, the Bible says our God's a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so he says here, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandedst thy servant Moses. Now look, I suspect that Nehemiah is probably one of the least guilty people in the nation. Because Nehemiah is clearly a great guy. He's clearly a great man of God. We're going to see the whole rest of the book that he's a great man. He loves the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that he's sinless, because we've all sinned. But here's the thing. This guy is, even though he's a good guy, he's still sensitive to his own sins and confessing his own sins to God. But he's also just kind of lumping himself in with the group and kind of just confessing the sins of the whole group, saying, hey, we've sinned. We've done wrong, Lord. Help us all out as your people, as a church, whatever. You know, and the thing is, we don't want to get this attitude of like, well, yeah, I'm great, but the people around me, they're the problem. You know, it's good to have some solidarity with your church and take some responsibility and take some ownership and say, you know what, I'm part of this church. And so if the church is going a weird direction, or if the church is involved in serious sins or crimes or problems, then you know what, you can take some ownership and say, hey, you know, well, I'm here too. I'm part of the problem. What am I doing to make the church better? What am I doing to be an influence in the right direction? You know, and it's the same thing with our nation. You know, sometimes we could get on our knees and just pray and confess the sins of our nation to God. Because this is our country too. You know, we're part of it. We're America too. We're Arizona. We're Phoenix. And confess and say, God, we as a nation have done these wrong things. And have I done enough personally to stem the tide? Because you can say, well, I'm not like the rest of America that's all screwed up. Okay, but here's the thing though. What are you doing to fix America? Right? Because if you're just kind of letting it all happen, just kind of going with it, then if you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem too. And so Nehemiah is just really sensitive to his own personal sin, but he's also willing to kind of put himself in the group and say, okay, guys, what are we going to do to fix this? Let's all kind of take responsibility and accountability here. We as a church have sinned, or we as a nation have sinned. And that's a good attitude rather than always trying to just exonerate yourself, cover your own backside, right? It's like people in the business world, they're willing to just throw the whole company under the bus or throw their coworkers under the bus just to kind of cover their own backside instead of getting in there and saying, okay, hey, this is all of our problem. Let's fix it. Let's work on it. Let's figure out what we can do to make this right. You know, I don't even want to bring up a certain church that I keep bringing up, Verity, right? It's like, man, take some responsibility for the sins of your church. Serious major sins of railing, stealing, and whatever the moral sin, whatever that you're covering up and unrepentant garbage. You know what? Here's the thing. You got to take responsibility for that stuff or the whole body ends up suffering. You know, you got to take ownership for these things, my friend. And Nehemiah, he's not a pass the buck kind of a guy pointing at everybody else. He's just like, okay, God, you know what? I'm guilty too. And he's probably one of the best people, but even he's saying, man, I'm guilty. You know what I've noticed? Sometimes I'll preach really hard sermons against sin, and I'll preach really hard on a certain subject, and then the people that come up to me and are like, oh, man, I really needed that sermon, I'm thinking like, you barely needed that sermon. Like, other people needed that sermon a lot more than you. And it's kind of funny. The people who needed it the least are the ones who are applying it the most. It's like the most righteous people are feeling the most guilty. And then the people that are the most rotten people are just like, oh, that's not me. That's not about me. That's not for me. I don't need this. You know, why is it's almost like a spiritual Dunning-Kruger effect or something, where it's like, you know, the people who are the most righteous see the problems in themselves the most. And the people who are the most unrighteous, they think they're doing great. You know, Nehemiah is a godly man, and he's like, man, I've sinned. We've sinned. Our nation's messed up, God. We got to fix this. And so I love Nehemiah taking responsibility and confessing sin. The Bible says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. You know, so we notice he said, if you confess and forsake your sin, you'll find mercy. In the next breath, he says, happy is the man that feareth always. You know, why would the man be blessed or happy if he fears always? Because here's the thing, when we go through life, we should always have that healthy fear of God and the consequences of sin. And so we should be scared to just dig in and persist in grievous sin just because we're too prideful to repent and make it right. We should be scared to dig in. We should rather be ready to confess and forsake. And so when churches go off the track, they need to confess and forsake their sins and turn the ship around. You know, we should confess the sins of our nation, our church, and our own personal lives. But fourthly and lastly is this, if you're there in Nehemiah chapter 1. The last point is this, is that there's always hope for any saved Christian or any church filled with saved people to get right with God. It's never too late as a saved Christian to get right with God. Right? As long as you're saved, you can never be hopeless. Okay? Now, look, it's impossible for a saved Christian to ever become a reprobate. You can never get to a point where it's too late, there's no hope. I mean, you think about the guy who probably messed up his life more than anybody in the Bible, Samson. You know, he was a great man of God, spirit-filled, but he messed up his life bad. And if you remember, at the end of his life, Samson is in a situation where the enemy has put out his eyes. They've literally poked out his eyes. He's blind. He's enslaved. And they're making him do the work of an animal. You know, he's grinding at the mill like normally an animal, like a donkey would do that work. A mule or something that would turn the mill. Animals just walking in a circle. You know, it's where we get the word treadmill. You know, because you're on a treadmill and you're just walking, right? Because they used to literally walk in a circle in order to turn the millstones and actually grind the wheat or whatever, the grain, into flour. And so Samson is basically put in a position where he's totally blind, he's captured by the enemy, he's made to do literal just animal work, just grinding at the mill, just backbreaking, boring, monotonous work, and then they pull him out of that just to make fun of him. So they have a big party, and they bring him out just to make fun of him. So I don't know what they did when they made sport of him or make fun of him. I don't know if they're throwing things at him, slapping him in the face, but they're mocking him. They're making fun of him. They're treating him poorly. I mean, this guy's life is in the toilet, but yet he still prays to God and is spirit-filled one last time and is at least able to finish the mission that God had for him in his life, obviously in a very negative way. But he still, you know, he always wanted to defeat the Philistines. He always wanted to bring freedom to his people. And ultimately, that's what he did. So here's the thing. As long as you're breathing air, if you're a child of God, as long as you're breathing air, you can still do something for God. You can still turn things around in your life. And any church that's filled with saved people, you know, can turn the ship around anytime they want. Look what the Bible says in verse number 8 of Nehemiah chapter 1. It says, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man," talking about the king, "for I was the king's cupbearer." He's saying, look, Lord, in verse 8, remember, you said that even if we sin and get scattered abroad, that if we turn back to you and keep your commandments, you know, you will bring us back. You will bless us again. We can be restored, right? Now, here's the thing. Salvation is a free gift. Salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is a free gift purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's his death, burial, and resurrection that is our only ticket to heaven. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. You know, it's total salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But after we're saved, okay, after we're saved, we can never lose our salvation. Because Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So we are saved forever. Okay, there's nothing we could ever do to lose our salvation. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But that being said, even though I can never lose my salvation, I could mess up my life on this earth really badly. I could end up in a position like Samson, you know, where I'm blinded and I'm enslaved and everything's bad. I mean, you can get messed up in sin. You can get addicted to drugs. You can get yourself thrown in prison. You can get diseased and you can destroy relationships and burn people and ruin your relationship permanently with your parents or with your friends or whatever. You can destroy your life on this earth. You're still going to heaven if you're saved. You know, you're still going to heaven. You can never lose your salvation, but you can mess up your life on this earth pretty bad, can't you? Absolutely. But no matter how messed up you get, though, you can always wake up and say, you know what? I'm sorry. I've been wrong. I'm going to do right now. I'm going to fix things. And you can start to get the train back on the track. Now, here's the thing. Obviously, there are some permanent consequences that you just can't undo. Obviously, you make certain mistakes in life, you can do permanent damage that's not going to be fixed. But here's the thing. You can still get right with God because his mercies are new every morning. And even if human beings won't forgive you, God will. And he could still use you. Maybe you're not going to live as great of a life as you could have lived, but you know what? I'd rather be in God's plan B for my life, plan C for my life, plan D for my life, than to be out of the will of God. I'd rather be on plan XYZ than to be just totally out of the will of God, going even further down the drain. You know? So never think to yourself, well, screw it. It's too late. Can't fix it. Hey, it's always better to repent and get right and try to fix things to the best of your ability. And you know what you're going to find is that God ends up being more gracious and more merciful than you even thought. And you can actually end up living a pretty good life. But do not just give up. Don't just throw up your hands and quit. And so Nehemiah is saying, look, you told us that no matter how messed up we get, if we come back to you, you'll restore us. You know, and he's bringing that up. And God is offering the same thing to any of us. Now, again, this has nothing to do with salvation, because salvation, that's a one-time deal. You're born again. You have eternal life. That's the same. But, you know, some of us that are children of God, though, could go off like the prodigal son and rebel against dad and go live riotous living. And what the Bible's teaching is that we can always come home to dad and say, hey, I've sinned against heaven and against thee, and I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. And you know what? Dad is there ready to kill the fatted calf and say, hey, you know what? Let's rejoice that you've come back around. You know, God rejoices when Christians get right and when they fix things. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in conclusion, just a quick review. Point number one was that the church and we as Christians were supposed to be different, right? We need that wall of separation. We need to be different. And I'm going to read you one scripture on this, Matthew chapter 5 from the Sermon on the Mount. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Meaning that if God's people are not salty, if we do not have that savor, that unique flavor of Christianity, of being Bible-believing Christians, then there is no point. We are good for nothing, the Bible says. If we don't have that flavor, we're good for nothing. And you know, when you're a kid and you go to science class, you learn about the tongue and the different taste buds on the tongue. And when they teach you about the tongue and the taste buds and everything, they'll teach you that there are four primary flavors, right? There's sweet, bitter, sour, and salty are the four primary types of taste buds that we have. And they're kind of concentrated more than others on different parts of the tongue. You know, certain parts of our tongue are better at tasting sweet things, bitter things, salty things, sour things. And you know what I take from that is that saltiness is its own distinct flavor, right? In elementary school, they told me that it gets its own category, saltiness. And here's the thing, the church is its own thing. We're a peculiar people. We are our own thing. And so we shouldn't try to taste exactly like things out there in the world. No, we are our own flavor. The salt needs to taste like salt. And all of us love salt, right? I mean, if you live, here's the thing, if you don't love salt, you just haven't lived in Arizona for very long. Because I remember when I first moved here, I would never take a salt shaker and salt my food. I would pretty much just, whatever the cook decided, whatever the chef decided, was always good enough for me. I didn't feel like I needed to add my own salt. But when you live in Arizona for a while, you sweat so much and it's so hot and you're losing those electrolytes that your body flips a switch and says, oh, you like salt, buddy. You better start liking salt because you got to replace all the salt that you're sweating. And so ever since we lived here, man, I'm just like, pass the salt shaker. You know, and some people go crazy. Sagan, I worry about you sometimes, brother, that you're going to die because you eat so much salt on your food. That is too much of a good thing. But, you know, but here's the thing. My wife carries around a salt shaker in her purse because she's like, she got to have her special salt, the good stuff, you know. I don't know if it's the Himalayan or Dead Sea or I don't know. What are you into? What is it? Redmond Real Salt. This message has been brought to you in part by Redmond. But, you know, it's like, yeah, she brings around a little salt shaker and she's salting every bite and we're salting our food. Here's the thing about it is that God wants us to have a unique, distinct flavor, not being sour Baptist, bitter Baptist, sweet, little sugary sweet Baptist. Oh, we're so sweet. It's all positive and sweetness and light and unicorns and rainbows. No, this is Salt Lick Baptist. He says, if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing. And then he says this, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and to give it light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Notice, we're supposed to be a city on a hill. And guess what? That city has a wall around it, and it has a city limits. And, you know, when we're out soul winning, and we're hitting the small towns for small town soul winning, you know, I always zoom in on the Google map, and I look for the city limits, and it's this little line, this little edge of like, this is where the city stops, so that we know if we do everything in that box, we have knocked every door in this particular town or city, and we can check it off and call it good. We'll do the outlying stuff as another project. But the point is that there has to be a distinction, a line, a demarcation between right, wrong, good, evil, light, darkness, inside, outside. And it shouldn't be blurry and ambiguous and we don't know. We should be distinct as Christians. So that was number one, we need to be different. Number two, we need to care about other people besides ourselves. right? We need to care about each other in here, and we need to care about the lost out there. We need to worry about other people. Number three, we need to pray and confess our own personal sins and the sins of our church so that we can stay right with God or get right with God and constantly be striving to live right. Not so we can go to heaven. We're already going to heaven because we believe in Jesus, but so that we can be blessed on this earth and so that we can help other people get saved or get blessed or whatever it is they need. And then lastly, number four, we said, if you're saved, it's never too late to turn the ship around and make things right with God. Right? And here's the thing. It's like I said, we don't want to just only confess our own personal sins. We should confess the sins of our church to God as well. You know, listen to this. This is the last scripture I'm going to read you. 1 John 5:16 says, if any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So what did that say in 1 John 5:16? If we see someone else sinning a minor sin, right? If we see someone sinning a minor sin, we're not going to make a big deal about it. We might not even say anything to that person. We're definitely not going to go gossiping about them to someone else or something, right? But you know what? If we see someone sin a minor sin, you know what we can do is just privately by ourselves pray to God and say, hey, God, help this guy out. Be merciful to him. Take it easy on him. Help him to see the error of his ways. Don't punish him too harshly. You know, help him to get back on track. You know, we can intercede for other people privately. You know, if somebody's committing a major sin, obviously, like we said earlier, we have to deal with it. But if it's something minor, you know, just pray for that person and intercede. Don't just care about yourself. Confess your sin and confess their sin too, and pray that God would forgive them and bless them and help them. So let's be like Nehemiah and let's care about other people, take ownership, love other people, and want to have a robust church for all of us to serve God in, right? And have, you know, Christianity in general to be thriving in our nation and for our church to be thriving, other Bible-believing churches to be thriving. This was the heart of Nehemiah, and this should be our heart as well. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this great example of Nehemiah, Lord. Thank you for the scripture that we could learn from every single week and every single day as we read your word. Lord God, I pray that you'd bless us now as we go our separate ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.